Take your Bibles this evening, if you will, and turn it to Hebrews chapter 3 as we study and continue our book study from Hebrews. Those of you that are paying attention will realize that we did a little bit in chapter 3 already, but I do want to go up and start again in verse 1, and we'll see how many verses we can get through this evening. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," let me say this, I'm actually feeling much better tonight than I have for several days, but for some reason, I sound worse, and so if I have to cough, if you'll just mute me, just don't forget to put me back on back there, okay? Excuse me. I'm going to ask you to get me a thing of water, if you would. If there's anything I detest, it's taking a drink while I'm trying to preach. But sometimes you got to do it. All right, let's try it again. Hebrews chapter 3, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And there's a lot of information right there. Last time I preached, we jumped right into this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being an apostle, being a messenger, and really that carried the idea of God is speaking to man, Jesus was acting as a mediator from God to man. He was bringing the message. He is the living word. And then it talks about his high priestly function. And so it's man's way to be able to have a relationship with God again. And so that's a wonderful picture of how Jesus speaks for God and allows man to speak to him. And I believe, as you'll see again, the writer of Hebrews hammers over and over and over again on this idea that Jesus Christ is God. But I want to hone in on a word. I want to focus on a word that it says right in that first verse before we move on any further. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider." Consider. It means to think about something by taking the time to observe it carefully. Jesus used this word when he told us to consider the ravens and the lilies in Luke chapter 12, verse 24 and verse 27. You know, I don't know about you, but I see blackbirds all the time. I'm looking for a hawk. That's what I like to consider. But those blackbirds are always flying around. They're big. They're kind of ominous. But I don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about them. But Jesus said we ought to, because he pointed out that they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't have any place to keep their food, their storerooms or barns, but God feeds them. And so Jesus basically concludes saying, aren't you much more valuable than some birds? Let me remind you, you are more valuable than birds. And if God is willing to take care of these ravens, he's going to take care of you. But that's the idea of consider, to sit and think about it. To consider something, it takes time. It takes mental effort. Now, I don't know about you, but we live in a day and an age where we just don't like to exert a lot of mental energy on things anymore. We are turning into a society of, I hate to use this phrase, but mush brains, right? To sit down and think is novel. But God wants us to do that. He wants us to use the intelligence that he's given us. He wants us to use our mind and our brain. And I'll tell you, if you are constantly being fed something through a screen, there is no active engagement of your brain going on. I'll even say this, even if you're reading a book, the Bible is passive in the sense when you read, if you're not considering what you're reading, you can get done and somebody can ask you 5 minutes later, what'd you read in your Bible? Let's see, now in my daily plan reading, I'm right here, so it must have been this. Have you ever done that? I'm guilty of that. We weren't engaged. We weren't considering what God had for us for that day. And so I think prayer is probably the hardest. It's active. You've got to be engaged in that. That takes not just spiritual effort, but it takes mental acuity to do that as well. And so I think that's why it's so hard for some people. We're not used to engaging our mind. But you know, your mind is like a muscle. And the more you use it, the stronger it will get. It's fascinating to me when the Bible talks about renewing your mind. Obviously, the Bible is thousands of years ahead of medical technology, but technology today or the way that they're able to scan the brain today shows us how the brain is literally rewired as we think about different things. And so to consider something doesn't happen automatically, especially when you're busy. And I dare say in our society today, we're all busy. Whether you're busy with kids and homeschooling and work around the house, or you have a job you go to, or whatever it might be, in our society today, we fill our calendars up plumb full. And so to be able to stop and actually think about something for a few minutes is sometimes foreign to our thoughts or foreign to our manner of life. And so I want to encourage you. The writer of Hebrews says, wait a second, let's just stop and consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he worth some time and effort in our consideration? I mean, when Missy and I went to out west for our 25th anniversary trip and we pulled into the lot at Zion National Park, we didn't know if we were going to be able to actually get to some of the better hiking trails. We had to get shuttle bus tickets, and through a long string of calamities, we nearly didn't get any. Thankfully, we were able to get some and to several of the best hiking trails in the country. But while we were waiting to see if we were going to be able to get up there, they had two trails that are right down at the base. One of them was pretty great trail and had a great slight overlook. And the other one was a bike path around a camping spot or something. I don't know what it was. I said, I can't believe they call this a trail, right? But I kept looking up when I was on that second trail, and I was looking at all the mountains in the background, and I knew there was something great to be explored there. And I had great expectation and hope, and I was considering, I was thinking about all the things I might not see. I tell you, when you read your Bible, if you come to it with a spirit of expectation, realizing there is so great of wonders found in God's Word, for us to mine out one truth at a time. I later read a story about an old park ranger who was still working in his late 80s. He had literally spent his life exploring and enjoying the spectacular beauty of Yosemite National Park. I've never been there, but I heard it's beautiful. And one day, a lady from the city hurriedly approached this man and asked, if you only had 1 hour to be able to see Yosemite, where would you go? What would you do? He paused for a minute. He said, ma'am, only 1 hour to see Yosemite? What would I do? He said, well, if I only had 1 hour to see Yosemite, I'd go over to that log right there. I'd sit down and I'd cry. How much time did you spend this past week considering the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible has page after page that is revealing His majestic glory. You realize it's our only source of information? Some Christians make up a Jesus in their minds, but He's not the Jesus of the Bible. Their Jesus is very nice, never judgmental. Jesus is nice, but one day He will pass judgment. And when they sin, their Jesus just hugs them and assures them that, well, we all make mistakes. People make up a Jesus in their mind that loves them right like they are, which is how they like it, because they don't want to confront sin. They don't want to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. But I'm going to tell you, the problem is their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so to keep from drifting and allow us to have strength for day-to-day living is to see in Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider Jesus from His Word. Remember, it's not just a glance. This is to be riveted with Jesus. Fellas, can you remember the first time you met your wife? Maybe you're starting to get serious, and every time she came into the room, what happened? Your eyes went directly to her. Mine still do, right? Why? Because you are fixated on that. You are considering, you are thinking about her. Now I'll just tell you, you say, well, how long do I have to do that? I just think that there's more to consider about Jesus than you could ever exhaust in this lifetime. In chapter 1, the point was that Jesus was better than the angels. He was superior to the angels. And then Jesus made and sustained the world. And the angels are nothing more than errand boys in it for the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Jesus took on human flesh and fulfills the hope of Psalm 8 for all His people. It says, Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. In verse 7 of chapter 2, Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and didst set Him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. And the point of every stage in this book is not just that Jesus is better, but the only way you're going to come to that conclusion is if you consider Jesus, if you're thinking about who He is and what He's done. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make Him the North Pole of your mental life that your mind comes back to time and time and time again throughout the day. The writer of Hebrews, immediately going into verse 2, tells us that He's going to be superior. He's better than Moses. Think about this. Ponder it. Focus your thoughts on this. Why? Because in considering Jesus, your confidence was going to be made stronger. Your hope is going to be more bold. You'll see that in verse 6. But the Bible here in verses 2 through 6 tells us that there's really two ways that Jesus is superior to Moses. And how that strengthens our confidence and our hope is not just the raw facts of Jesus' superiority over Moses. It's what we see about Jesus as He's made this comparison to Moses. I think seeing Jesus in a fresh way from this text helps us then, as it says in verse 6, to hold fast the confidence. If we consider Jesus, we'll have the confidence of our Lord. All right, so let's look at the two ways that Jesus is superior to Moses. Verse 2 introduces the comparison and shows that both Jesus and Moses were faithful in God's house. Look at verse 2, if you will. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. It's talking about Jesus here. And then it swaps to Moses, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So there's a comparison before a contrast. The writer here is not putting Moses down, not at all. The writer is really quoting from chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, where it says, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then you're not afraid to speak against my servant Moses. What I want you to see there, it says, is at the end of verse 7 there, it says, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. Now, I want you to understand, Moses is not serving in the tabernacle at that point. He never served in the tabernacle. So he's not talking about some house physically that was built for him. What I believe he's talking about is his name, his reputation. He has been faithful to do all things for the reputation and the name of God. So it's talking about Moses' faithfulness. Now, I want you to understand, when there's a comparison and a contrast, you have to understand the situation. Remember, it starts off this where it says, wherefore, holy brethren, these are Jewish believers. But they are slowly starting to waver in their faith. They're not having the confidence that what they know to be true is right. And things are just exploding all around them in their culture. And life is getting turned upside down. And there's the possibility that some of them are going to go back into Judaism. Who's one of the heroes of the faith of Judaism? Abraham, yes. But Moses. He spoke to God. He's the only one that came down with the glory of God that he had to put a veil on his face to keep people from being blinded just from his proximity to God. Moses has a very, very high position in Jewish culture then. He brought them the law. He brought them the Ten Commandments. And so when you make a comparison and you say, here's Moses. Now remember, they would look back and realize in the Eastern cultures, the longer back somebody lived, probably the greater esteem you had for them. I don't want to call it ancestor worship because I don't think they were worshiping Moses, but it's that same mentality that the further you go back, the more esteem you would have for somebody. So Moses would have been great time before Jesus, right? But Jesus was off the scene. It had already been resurrected into heaven. And so when he pulls up both of them, they're both, in a sense, in the past. They're both to be reverenced in the Jewish mindset. And now the writer of Hebrews is taking Moses, who is up here, and maybe now Jesus, who is down here in the eyes of some of the believers, and he thrusts Jesus well above Moses, not by driving Moses down, but by saying that Moses is faithful, but yet he's nothing compared to Jesus. And he makes it all the more clear in the coming verse. He says it very, very clearly. Verse 3 says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory. We understand the idea of more and less glory, even here on earth, even as human beings. Did anybody watch the Summer Olympics in Tokyo? In the summer of last year, it was pushed off a year, I think it was. I don't think very many people watched it at all. But let me ask you this. Did anybody watch keep track of the medal count just to see who's winning? Anybody? I kind of watched the medal count. I want to know who's going to win. Is there more or less glory for a bronze medal or a silver medal? There's more glory in a silver medal, right? And if you look at a silver medal and a gold medal, which one has more glory? The gold does. So we understand this idea of somebody having more or less glory, but let me be clear, it's not as though Jesus is just a gold medalist and Moses is a silver medalist. It'd be more like this. If you go back to the Olympics and you're at a decathlon and maybe there's a room full of guys that are sitting there and one stands up and he says, I'm the best because I threw the javelin the furthest. And somebody else would stand up and say, oh, no, I'm the best because I was able to hurl, a bowling ball or something, shot put the furthest. And they're all going through, I jumped the highest. And everybody looks back and realizes the Lord Jesus Christ is standing there. And they say, what makes you the best? And he says, I created the athlete that can hold the ball or grip the javelin. I give the strength and the talent and the ability that allows them to hurl it and break records. I'm not great because I can do something. I'm great because I've created something. Jesus would not have to tell them that he is great. They would recognize it. Because the creator is always greater than the creation. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Look at verse 4. The end of verse 3. It says, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Jesus deserves more glory than Moses because Moses was created and Jesus is the creator. By the way, you know that's true with us today? We are created, and God is our creator. Let that sink in. Consider this. He goes on to talk about being the apostle and high priest. We talked about that. But if you have any confidence tonight that your sins are forgiven, this confidence depends on whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for you. Now, verse 4, I believe, makes it very explicit how great Jesus is. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So verse 3 tells us that Jesus made the house of God. Verse 4 says that the maker of all things is God. What's the conclusion? The same as chapter 1. Jesus, the Son of God, is God. That's how great he is. By the way, this is another really landing of the hammer beating in the idea that Jesus is God. It's another clarion call to the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's talk very quickly about the other superiority of Jesus over Moses. It's mentioned in verses 5 and 6, the beginning of verse 6. It says, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Moses was a servant in the house of God. Jesus is the son over the house and provides for those in the house out of his abundance. You know, you want to know something about servants? Something interesting? They don't own anything in the house. The servants follow the word of the owner. The servants receive their provision from the owner. So again, Jesus as son is superior to Moses in these three ways. He owns the house of God, he rules the house of God, and he provides for the house of God. Now remember that house is not talking about a church building. It's not talking about a structure somewhere. It's talking about his name, his reputation in that sense. So Moses is simply a servant in the house. He doesn't own it. He doesn't rule it. He doesn't provide for it out of his abundance. So when we look at Jesus and we consider him in relation to Moses, the writer of Hebrews instantly wants us to make a personal application. Look at how verse 6 ends. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I'm sorry, I started one phrase too late. It says, whose house are we? But let me start at the beginning of verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast. Look at how the writer here says we. I think he's referring to individual believers. Some would say they believe that the writer is talking about the church. But you know, we're called temples of the Holy Spirit of God as well. It's not out of the realm of Scripture to talk about the believer being a house or a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own?" Which then tells me that Jesus, this evening, not just back in Moses' day or in his own days on earth, but this evening, Jesus is our maker, our owner, our ruler, our provider. He's the son, and we are the servants. And so Moses, in this sense, we can relate to Moses. He was a servant. We ought to be faithful servants. Moses was faithful in the dealings that God gave him to do. But Jesus is our maker. The text concludes by saying that we are his house, we are his people, we are partakers of this heavenly calling if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, I think that you got to be really careful in this passage of Scripture. Because if you take that to mean that this confidence in verse 6 of chapter 3, if we hold fast, or we are... whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence in the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? If you take that to mean salvation right there, what you're talking about is perseverance of the saints. What you're talking, really, you will come to the conclusion that the only way to know that you're saved is if you have that confidence. The only way that you know you're saved is if you have that joy. And I think that goes against the tenor of Scripture time and time and time again. Will you have joy when you're saved? Yes. Does that mean you'll always be joyful? Not necessarily. There's times of struggle, but that doesn't mean that you're not saved. Have you ever been through a valley? Have you ever lost your joy in the Christian life? I dare say most of us have at some point. Does that mean you ceased being a Christian? No. Showed more than anything, you're human. You ever lose your confidence? You ever struggle to trust God through a trial? No, he's not saying that you're saved if you're a Christian. That's why it's so important to understand it's his reputation. You're going to enhance his reputation. And the more that you consider the Lord Jesus, the more confidence that you will have. The more that you meditate on who Jesus Christ is, the more joy you will have in your Christian life. And so if you come to verse 6 and we say, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? We're an extension of God's reputation. Do you understand that? To the lost and dying community in Shelby, when you call yourself a Christian, when you hand somebody a tract, when you try to share the gospel with somebody, you are an extension of God's reputation. And if you have confidence, if you've been considering who Jesus is, you're going to have that confidence. Verse 6 ought to encourage the Christian, not discourage. It says, the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. What's your hope in? Some people put their hope in their physical fitness programs or their hard work. I think some people put their hope in luck. The Word of God tells us that we ought to consider Jesus. That's where our hope should be. Hope in Him. Then you're going to be a part of the house in that sense, having the reputation that God wants you to have. Hope in Him. And as you do that, as you allow Him to be your owner, your master, your ruler, you're going to see God do amazing things in your life. Today's passage reveals that Jesus is God, and He ought to be the centerpiece of our faith, and He is worth considering. We live in such a, dare I say it, Jesus-saturated society. Cultural Christianity runs rampant, yet it doesn't affect our daily lives. We need to stop and simply consider Jesus. Isn't He worth it? He is.